The subject that we talk about this morning is the fall of Adam and Eve, right? Genesis chapter 3. We've been going through Genesis, and in Genesis chapter 1, the creation, and in Genesis chapter 2, a specific sort of magnification of the creation of mankind, right? And male and female and how that worked out. And now we've got the fall. You know, we start in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1 with the serpent is more crafty than any other beast of the field, right? And so here, these are actually just depictions of the devil. Every one of them, right? So you have the horns and a pitchfork, and then you've got the serpent and Eve and Adam. And I hate that sort of a picture of Adam and Eve, by the way, because I think it's unfair in its depiction of sort of seductive woman with fruit, come Adam. I don't think the Bible teaches that, and I think that art deceives us when it does that. And then you have the chained angel here, down, cast down, no longer up in the heavens. And then you have your classic sort of businessman smoking a fat cigar in league with the devil, right? I think that's a social commentary. And then over here, this angel of light. Scripture tells us that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So all pictures of things that we can know about Satan. But what I wanted to say to start off as an introduction is the idea of the serpent. Okay? You read it in Genesis chapter 1, the serpent is more cunning than any other beast of the field. A couple of things to point out, just even about that first verse, is that the word other isn't technically in the language. That's what the editor of the English Standard Version has inserted for us. It's actually not there. It would be more appropriately interpreted, he was more cunning than any beast of the field, than any living earthly creature. You could actually understand that from reading it. The inserting other kind of insists that he's one of them. And I'm going to make a case this morning that's not the point of what the scripture is telling us. So this talking and moving around creature who's challenging Adam and Eve about what God has said has been referred to as a serpent, and that's how they interpret it. But why did Adam and Eve listen to a beast? How many talking animals in the Bible have you ever heard of? Right? You scour, one, two. Two. A donkey, Balaam's donkey turned. When Balaam's donkey turns and speaks to him, it says, God opened the donkey's mouth. Okay, but here, we've got this talking beast, and Adam and Eve are listening to it. In Revelation chapter 20, the Bible declares that it's the devil, right? The Bible talks about he sees the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and then continues the story. So you look in Revelation, and it says, remember that old serpent back there, that snake, that's the devil. So we know that from Scripture, from a full understanding of the Word of God. But are we to believe that the first miraculous talking animal mentioned in the Bible is the work of the devil? Because if you insist that it's a snake, that's what we're saying. This talking creature, ha, that's the devil according to Revelation. Is that, in God's word, the first miraculous speaking beast? Does that sound right? And it isn't identified in Revelation at all. But we know that this is the antagonist, isn't it? This is the evil one who's messing with Adam and Eve. And we've always been satisfied, I think, to just read the story that way. But I want to say that this interpretation of Hebrew is an art form. You know, they go and they read a sentence where in Hebrew it says serpent, and it's a snake, and snakes are biting people. And you go, okay, that's the word for serpent. And then they'll go back and say, so here, when we see that word again, translate it serpent. And so it's been inserted. And so we trust scholars, and it's useful enough to say, yeah, the serpent. But I think that there's something interesting going on here. When you look in the book of Numbers, it's the scene when they're wandering around in the desert and snakes attack the people. And then God tells Moses to fashion a serpent made of bronze, and when the people look at the serpent as it's held up, they'll be healed from the poison of the snake bites. So Moses heard what God said, and he made a bronze serpent, right? And then if you're preaching on that piece of scripture, you talk about how Jesus Christ was lifted up on the cross and everyone suffering from the poisonous bite of sin looks to the cross, and it's a great sermon, okay? But here's what happens. When you see fiery serpent in Numbers in chapter 21, verse 8, you get this word seraph. Okay? And then when he builds the bronze serpent, that's when you get the word that you see in Genesis chapter 3. You get to see this nakash. Okay? We have two different words for snake or serpent. Nakash, that says serpent in Genesis chapter 3, it's used all over the Bible as serpent. Okay? And it makes sense. It's a good enough word for what a snake is. Technically, seraph, you know the word seraphim, right? Cherubim and seraphim. And so you accept that the word seraphim is angels because you've been taught that. But it actually also means poisonous biting snakes. Okay? So with this other word, with this nakash, literally it means shining one. Which is an appropriate description of a snake. Can you consider this glimmering creature sliding along on the ground, and parents point at kids and they say, oh, watch out for that shiny thing over there. Okay? So here there's these two different words, and nakash actually means shining one, and it describes a snake commonly throughout the Bible. But let's consider that this shining one is a talking and intelligent, and that amazingly, Adam and Eve even consider listening to its counsel. Do you not think that that's peculiar? That they decided all of a sudden, well, we'll listen to the snake. So if it's just a snake, then Adam named it because God caused all the animals to come before Adam and he named them. If it's just a snake, Adam will have been given dominion over it. So he's a steward of this animal that's now kind of rearing up. Maybe it had legs first, I don't know. Saying to Eve, did God really say, you shall not? You see that? So it's a peculiar thing, unless there's a quality about this shining one, this serpent, which is impressive and persuasive and beyond any natural beast's qualities. There's something going on here. Now, I mentioned that Paul said Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And you see Adam and Eve hearkening to this creature in the garden, the serpent, and that word can be interpreted, the shining one. So what I'm saying is that instead of us needing to hold on to sort of this mythological picture of a talking beast, and oh, I believe everything the Bible says, so the snakes used to talk. Instead of having to do that, can we consider that temptation and Satan, when he comes, is very persuasive and impressive and seemingly authoritative when he speaks, unless we know what God has said that defends us from him. That's an impressive creature that Adam and Eve were inclined to listen to because he seemed to know something they didn't. So would we just tuck that away and consider it? And now, the reason that I think it really gets anchored in our mind about that this is a serpent, that it's a snake, is the curse. And that's very important. You know, we're told that he is cursed above all livestock and beasts, right? Above all living creatures on the earth. And the New Living Translation says he was cursed more than any animal, domestic or wild. So it's the same take on the language. And I just want to say that in Genesis, in chapter 3, in verse 14, where it says, on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life, that is the figure of speech. Okay? Not that an animal talks like mythology, but that the devil, an angelic creature, is cursed by God because he tried to kill mankind. He tried to lure mankind, the focus of creation, into Satan's rebellion and was cursed. And so I suggest that the name for this shimmering animal is due to the description in the curse, on your belly you shall go and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Doesn't that sound like a snake? Slither, 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 lick, 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 right? You've all seen National Geographic. That's exactly what snakes do. But here's what I want to say about the figurative language. On your belly you shall go. You're cast down. right? You shall eat the dust all the days of your life. You know, nothing eats dust. And here's other examples of the same kind of figurative language. In Psalm 44, people say to God, "For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly clings to the ground." So are those people stuck on the ground and they don't walk anymore? We would never think that when we read it, because we understand it, right? In Proverbs chapter 20, bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be filled with gravel. So do you ever think that suddenly someone's going to end up with a mouthful of rocks? You don't, because you understand it's figurative language, right? In Psalm 72, may desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. Again, just one more time. Does anybody think that people actually bow down and lick dirt? We don't. Because in the context of these things, without too many things being piled one on the other, we walk freely through it and go, your enemies will lick the dust. I get it. That's in the Middle East. That's what they used to say. And I'm saying this morning that God slammed the devil for trying to kill mankind. And that we have this Satan in the garden who convinced the children of God to turn away from God and was cursed because of that. So that's where we are this morning. And I want to take a look at the trap and consider how we can consider our plight today in light of old Nick's lack of creativity, right? That Satan uses the same old lies in our life. So will you turn with me to Genesis chapter 1 and we'll look at that. That was sort of a long introduction to say that Satan's tricky and that he fools people. And for us to walk around in the world to think it was an apple and it was a serpent is to perhaps just be really simple in our thinking. And you come up to people and you say, yeah, the snake, and yeah, the apple. You know, the Bible doesn't say apple. It says fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? And it says, and we get serpent. And I really, you know, your fellow like me, you know that you ought not weigh in heavily on your ability to interpret Hebrew with the scholars of the world. And every Bible says serpent, 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 okay? But when you consider that we should upgrade from simple snake and simple people being fooled by a beast to children of God deceived by a heavenly creature, that we'll recognize that we are outmatched in this toe-to-toe battle with the devil. And that he's been fooling human beings since the first ones until now. And our only hope is God. And that was my point for making such a big fuss about it. But look at what the Satan says. Did God actually say, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? It's verse 2 that I just read. It's the end of verse 1 that I just read. And the woman says to the serpent, what does she say? She responds with the truth in verse 2 and an embellishment in verse 3. She says, well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Right? But that's not what the Bible said, is it? If you just look on the other page in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, he says to Adam, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's all God said. But now Eve's got extra. She said, we shouldn't even touch it. And so I stop and I say, where did that come from? Why does it say that? We mustn't even touch it. So either someone wasn't listening or someone added to the instructions, and perhaps for safety's sake, right? Maybe don't touch it is like us banning children from the medicine cabinet or from the cabinet underneath the sink where the poisons are kept, right? Because you remember, God told Adam, and then Eve comes along after that. Eve is created after verse 16 and 17. So she wasn't there for that instruction from God to Adam about the tree. But this additional rule is not required. To touch it is not sin. God hasn't said, don't do that. It's just closer to sin than someone thought was safe. And so my question for us this morning, one of them anyway, is, are we like this with our religion? Do we outlaw things that we deem to be too close to peril? Do we legislate additional commands in the name of righteousness, rules that hinder, laws that reduce simplicity? Do we make it more complicated than even God did? Do they reduce our freedom in the pursuit of faith? So people, you know, Eve, don't even touch that tree. Don't go near it. God told me, I'm telling you, just, you know, take my word for it. And then Satan comes back in verse 4 with a blatant lie. So, you know, he's the devil. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Or surely you will not die. Complete lie. So now it's gone from, you know, beast of the field who talks to deceiver who is just luring into danger. And then in verse 5, for God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, don't we already know that man was created in God's image? Male and female, he created them. So we're already like God. So Satan has said a lie, and now he's supporting the lie with something that's true, but with reasons that are false. He's sort of implying that something is being kept from Adam and Eve. So does Satan exploit our good intentions by highlighting our inauthentic religious posturing? You know, if the rule is do not eat, and we say, but do not touch either, does Satan highlight that and kind of say, you're going to be like that with all those rules and stuff? You know, do people smell the human effort that we make to exceed God's basic principles? So God says, you know, love me and love your neighbor as yourself. And do we saddle up anybody who comes to the door with a whole bunch of other good rules about do not taste, do not touch, do not think? Because it's safer that way. And because, well, just believe what the Bible says and don't question it. Or do you bring your mind to Scripture and let God sort of educate us from the page about what he's up to? Do we clutch at what God holds safely in his open hand? I don't mean to make it more complicated, but this beast that Adam named and takes care of told Eve, go ahead and eat the fruit. You won't die. The shining one is deceiving Eve. And that God's holding something good from you. God knows that your eyes will be open and you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. Which is true. It's completely true because God says that later. Now look, you know, their eyes are open. Now they know good and evil. So we'll look at it. But look at verse 6 in chapter 3. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So Proverbs 14, chapter 12, verse 12 says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. And then if you look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, you see that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. Right? So there's John writing in his epistle to the church in Ephesus. But look at that. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. And Eve said right there, well, it's good for food. Right? And the lust of the eyes. And it says in Genesis, it's a delight to the eyes. And the boastful pride of life. And, you know, it's desirable to make one wise. Then I'll be wise. So, it's the same old trick. John writing at the end of his life, after Jesus is dead, to people about how to walk in the world. And Eve deceived at the beginning, where the fall of man is recorded. It's the same lies. It's the same sinful desire in us to have what we want that's at work from beginning to end. And so when we look in the book of Genesis, we look at God informing humanity ever since the beginning. This has been going on. What I want to know is, where is the verse where Adam says, "No, don't eat it, Eve"? Missing. Missing. She turned and gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now, he's the one who talked to God. God, face to face, serious as a heart attack, "Don't eat this. And the day you eat of it, you'll surely die." So anyway, about the garden, right? Don't touch the outlets, lad, you know? Simple, easy. Why does he not stand up and protect his wife? And I imagine Adam watching, listening to this conversation, looking at the woman as she touches the fruit, and as she eats it, watching for her to drop dead. I really imagine that. Because, you know, he's not trying to control her actions or get her to do what's right. She has her free will and her decision. She's independent from him. He doesn't extend his covering in a controlling way over her and grab her hand and say, "Stop, for your own good, I won't let you do it." He's watching this whole thing. We only are left to imagine that scene, except that we know he was with her when it happened, and that she turned and gave it to him, and then he took it and ate it. And I think that's bad stuff. I think the fall of man lies squarely at the foot of the man who received the instruction directly from God, and that if Eve was deceived, Adam failed to protect her, and he failed to obey what he knew was direct instructions from God. So his was outright disobedience and rebellion, whereas Eve questioned some maybe secondhand information that she got from someone else about, "Don't eat it, oh, and don't touch it either." Do you see that? I think it's peculiar. I think that scripture is laden with a lot more stuff inside of there that we get to think about here this morning. And then you look at verse 7 and verse 8, and you see that what Satan said was true. The eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths. And when they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Their eyes were open, but careful what you wish for, you might get it. Nakedness isn't something I think that we feel inherently, is it? I mean, anybody who's ever seen a little baby come bounding into a room out of the bath, kind of like, "Hi, here I am," right? It's not something that kids are born with. It's something that kind of passes on. There's something that we see in this story of Adam and Eve, the shame and the desire to hide, to cover our exposure to one another, as a result of the guilt of sin. It was that they felt bad about the thing that they had done, and their eyes are open and they react. But they were always naked before and after. But now they're thinking about it differently. Today, what of our natural state do we try to hide away? All of us here in this room, good people in church, talking to each other. What do we, you know, I mean, for modesty's sake, the fear or shame, and we call it modesty. And, you know, and I'm not promoting nudism or anything. That's not my point. But do we hide sin in the name of religion, you know? Because it wasn't wrong for Adam and Eve to be without clothes. Who was embarrassed about it? Adam and Eve had always been, and God had always seen them, but suddenly they're covering up themselves, and then they're hiding from God. And it's ever since disobeying God's only instruction to them that was the do not. It was do not eat this. Later on when you get home or something, if you look at verse 9 through 11, you see that, you know, they hide away with these makeshift measures, and it's a wasted effort. They've got themselves covered, and they're hiding behind trees, and God's there, and he sees them. So there's sin here, and God sees everything before we try and hide it. And God, who knows, calls out to us. God exposes our sin to our humiliation for our own good.
We'll stop there at this point in the sermon in Genesis chapter 3, the fall of Adam and Eve, and we'll continue next time with the other half of this sermon.